in a strange place. Where does that come from? As we've sung, Jesus is our living hope, and so it is to say that we are to be a people that is using Jesus as our cornerstone. We are to be a community that has Jesus as our cornerstone, as we've learned the last 2 weeks in 1 Peter chapter 2. When Jesus becomes our cornerstone, holiness is an effect. It happens in our life. And holiness, joy, people coming together with Christ as the center, it is how we get through a strange place. And the fact of the matter is, when Jesus comes into your life and changes you, no matter what culture you live in, no matter what country, what time period, it becomes a strange place. You can be in the 1950s, but when Jesus comes into your life, 1950s America becomes a strange place. 2018, when Jesus comes into our life, well, America becomes a strange place. We live different. We have cultural differences. We have a different way of thinking, different perspective, different behavior, different hopes, different priorities. And we need to have a community, a city within a city, a town within a town, that though we are in Knightdale and Raleigh, we still have a different culture within. It's not a subculture, it is a counterculture. We know what subcultures are. We perhaps had different interests in our life, and we quickly realize that there's different ways of being Americans. I have spent time in Taekwondo, and there's a different subculture of Taekwondo. I have a daughter that's into horses, and I go to the barn, and I go to around these people, and there's a different subculture of how to think. We go to the dog shows, and my daughter tells me, well, they're just a different type of people. When you go to the dog shows, and they're just weird, they're strange, you know? And there's a different subculture within each group. I, for a while, was involved with the surfing culture, and I got to see a little bit of it in California, and I thought, wow, this is really like what you see on TV with the people living out in vans, and they look like the 1960s never left, and so this is a different subculture within, and so what we're talking about here is not a subculture, and there is a subculture of Christianity, of things sold and the things we listen to, but the Christian culture is more than just the music styles and the clothing styles and whether your coffee mug has a Bible verse on it. That there is a different way of thinking that is counterculture, not just subculture. And so we're going to talk about that and what the church is and some of the attributes of the church, this counterculture. Just as I think about life, you need to know that every single one of us has a mindset that we are on the outside looking in. And we think that it's just us. But really, every single person has this outside looking in type mentality. I remember the first time it hit me, because in family, it doesn't really hit you until you go to school. And I went to school. I didn't do kindergarten. Parents chose not to. Went into first grade. And I felt like everyone already knew one another. And I was on the outside looking in. And then I continued in grade school. And I thought, well, maybe it's because I don't live in a neighborhood. I don't have a community of kids that I go to school with. And so I'm on the outside looking in. And then you go from move from one school to another elementary, and I think, well, it's because I wasn't in third grade here. I'm on the outside looking in, in fourth grade and fifth grade. And then I go to middle school, and I thought, man, well, everybody seems to already know one another, and how did that happen? And then you go into high school, and think, well, maybe it's because I wasn't have the right family, or maybe I didn't have the right money set, or maybe I didn't have the right grades, or I'm in the right club of people. And so you're constantly looking and trying to excel in your school. And then you got to find your niche, the people you sit with at the table in school kind of defines who you are. And so you look for these things, and you're always thinking, I'm on the outside looking in. And you go to school or you go to work, And it's always this sense of, I don't quite have maybe what everyone else has. And I'm striving. I'm working. If I can just achieve something, make this amount of money, or you get this network of friends, and perhaps maybe even coming here to church, you feel like, you know, I don't really know what everyone else seems to know when I come to church here. I don't have these prior relationships. I'm on the outside looking in, and that happens in church life, doesn't it? It happens in every single social environment that we go in. But let me just give you a little secret. One, I'm telling you already, everyone feels that. Everyone feels that. And then the second thing, you're not going to fill in because you achieved more. You're not going to fill in because you made more money. I related last week at Hilton Head and being in that island where there's a portion of it was gated. And the allure, one of our children asked, well, why is it gated? I said, good question. But it's this sense of, if it's gated, then maybe you can feel like you're apart and you exclude everyone else. And so in the exclusion, we feel included by the fact that we exclude everyone else. And so there's this sense of community that comes into things like this. But it's not by living in a certain place that you ever fill in. And if you never really fill in, then it's really hard to love people. Because if you never fill in, you always use people. You always tend to exploit people so that you can fill in. Let me develop a right relationship. Let me sit with these people. Let me hang around with these people so that I will fill in. With that thought, knowing that we all have this tendency, I want us to go and read again what we sung, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So we look at this, focusing on verses 9 through 12. And out of this being God's word, I'm going to ask that you stand as we read this together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You may be seated. So we go into this chapter, the thought that's been hitting us is that there's something special, something unique, when in this world, stack upon Christian upon Christian upon Christian gets stacked together. When Christians come together and we get stacked together for his purposes, something utterly unique happens that cannot be duplicated in any organization. In fact, he says, you no longer be an organization, you're an organism, because the unique characteristics upon Christians piled together, working together for his purposes, and that even as Christians are coming together, in the coming together of singing and worshiping and sharing the word of God together, the very presence of God and his nature gets taught to us in ways that only happen in us being together. In fact, one of the things I presented last week is that the church isn't used necessarily as the vehicle of salvation. The gospel of God comes to us and we're saved by grace through faith. And so the church is not necessarily the critical role player in that, but the church becomes the vehicle through which God uses and gives us his grace through one another to keep us in line, to persevere with Christ. And so it is becomes indispensable in the saving work of a person being in a church and seeing Christ from one another. It becomes critical, maybe more than what typical Baptists might want to think, because we are so counter to how we've come from in Catholicism. And so it's to say, look, you know, that role of church is too high, and we sometimes go too far away from the role of church. And so we read this and looking at this, and now as a church, who are we? And I want to first talk about the promise of the church. What is the promise that is for a church? As we read this in verse 9. What I want you to know as we read verse 9 is that this is echo of something we see in the Old Testament. In fact, keep your finger in 1 Peter, and let's go to Exodus chapter 19 for just a second. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. In Exodus 19, God has led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They are traversing the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai. God had promised Moses that he would know that God was sending him when they brought the people to Mount Sinai. And now they are there. And God speaks to them. Notice verse 3, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So the people have been delivered miraculously. The plagues and everything else, going through the Red Sea. God has delivered them. Now that he has delivered them, brought them up on eagle's wings. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So here's what Peter's saying. That same promise that God gave to Israel, that ethnic group, God is giving to the church. A mixture of ethnicities, a mixture of races, and he says, because like them, God has delivered you. We were not passing the Red Sea, but God delivered us through Jesus dying on the cross. The Red Sea was the Old Testament watershed moment that he always looked back and said, remember how I delivered you out of Egypt. In the New Testament, he says, remember what I did for you on the cross. It is the watershed event of history, of eternity, for us to look back and see how God has delivered us. And now, out of that work, he's making many people one. You are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The same way that he did with the Old Testament, he's doing now with us as believers in Christ. And it says you are a chosen race. Now, I want you to understand that there's a big difference between saying you are a chosen race and a choice race. All right? What's the difference between a chosen race and a choice race? Well, if you go to the supermarket, the grocery store, and you look in the meat aisles, you would see the choice meats, right? And you would maybe prefer the choice meats. In other words, this is a way of saying this is the top portion of the meat. This is not just any type of ground up parts of a beef, parts of a cow. This is the choice, the premium selections. All right, so what we're saying here is that we are not the choice people. We're not the top. We're not the best, but we are the chosen people. It is to say, as we read in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish to confound the wise. God has chose the simple. And so as we look at God's choosing, as given here, what we find is that God seems to prefer the ones that the world says, there's nothing special about them. Those are the ones that God brings together for his purposes. And so it is a work of God that he is doing, bringing his people together to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And I talked last week how it's this interesting mix of royalty and priesthood. You have kings and you have priests. These were never really the same group. But in Jesus, you have a king and a priest. And as we are in Jesus, to be a priest means that we are bridges to the community around us. We bridge our neighbors with God. We bring God to our neighbors. We are praying, we are interceding for the people around us as priests. And so he is making us into a group of people who are intermixed in the community of Knightdale and Raleigh and say, I'm calling you different. I'm calling you out. You are to be a priest in your neighborhood. Let me ask you, how are you serving as a priest in your neighborhood? Would it do for the priest not to know your name? Did you know, as you read in the Old Testament, that we saw that the priests of the Old Testament would have had on their breastplate the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, their names of the people they were interceding for was on their chest to say, we know the people. Let me ask you, how are you a priest in your neighborhoods? Do you know the people? Are you praying for the people around you? Are you becoming known as someone to call and talk to and say, I need prayer? Are you bringing the presence of God to the people around you? We are as a royal priesthood. We serve. Our dignity is found in serving the people around, bringing God to them and bringing them to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, a holy nation, a set apart. That's what we learned about holiness. We are set apart ethnicity, a people for his own possession. We are a people group, which means that we have our own culture. All right, so someone has described very simply what culture is what most of the people are doing most of the time. Whatever most of us are doing most of the time describes culture, describes who we are. And so what he's saying is that we are to be a people who are to be identified by our behavior and attitude and perspective by what God is doing in our life. A people for his own possession. And so the promise of the church is who God has made it. And here's simply what we're saying. You're no longer on the outside looking in. And every single one of us having this mentality of the outside looking in, God is saying, because of what he's done, he has declared you in. And the highest possible circles you can get in. The very fellowship of God. And as we get identity in that, it helps us to no longer to exploit people, use people to get us in the inside, because we already know that we are in with God. We are in the circle that matters for eternity. It matters not if I'm not cool or popular in a given school system or in Knightdale and Raleigh. It no longer matters whether someone thinks that we're in, because we know that God has declared us in, and that becomes our identity. And so we willingly use our relationships now to serve the people in our town, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. So as we move from the promise of the church that we are chosen, priest, holy nation, a people for his own possession, precious to him, what is the purpose? You see that as we read verse 9. Why has God done all these things? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right, this is terminology for what we call conversion, being saved, being born again, being born of the Spirit of God. These are all terms, different phrases for saying the same thing. There has been a change that has happened in our life. Now, this past week, like you, I was one of those, perhaps you, that had the power out. Thursday evening, about 6:30, supper was just finished, and we sat down and eat, and then it got dark. I loved how it coincided with the sun setting. You know, wasn't that great? Sun was setting, power goes out. We'll go to bed early tonight, guys. You know, we did what we could, got the candles lit, the lamps lit, the flashlights going, and I thought, well, you know, hope the power will come on at some point so we don't lose everything in the refrigerator. And then, you know, wasn't that wild, that last light that you blew out, you cut off? We were in our room, everything was out except for one lamp. Blew it out. Whoa, I'd forgotten what darkness was like. Just pitch dark. Window was open. Mosquitoes flying in. You know, just like, all right. And then I thought, well, maybe when I wake up, I can see. Except for the fact that I had to get going, leave the home by 7:45 in the morning. I thought, well, surely it'll be, no, it was not. I wake up at 6:30 and it's dark. You know, it doesn't make you want to wake up. And even worse, you move around and you step on things and things you once thought you knew where they were. Now you're not entirely sure where they were, and you're just praying you don't get hurt. And so when the light comes on, you see things differently, right? It provides inspiration and perspective, and you can judge where things are from one to another, and life gets better when there's light. And so as we read this and we think through this metaphor again, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is an understanding that as we're born, we don't see things right. We see things, everything from a me-centered perspective. That's what you do when it's dark, right? I don't know exactly where everything is, but I know where I am. Yeah, you tried to see your hand. I know where I am. So, but then, because you don't know where that toy is on the ground, you get hurt. Things happen because all you know is yourself. And so when you're in the dark, that's all you know. And so what we were born into is this idea that everything revolves around me. But when God speaks into our heart, into our life, our eyes get opened up to realize that this is a great big world. And there's a great God over all things. And this great God has made all things. And they all reflect beautiful things about this great God. And somehow this great God is speaking to me and is revealing things to me. And evidently He knows who I am. And He is calling out, and He's calling me to be with Him. And this understanding that there's this great, wonderful God that wants you to be with Him. That your mind, your perspective, your heart, your attitude gets revolved around no longer your stuff, but God's stuff. And His priorities, His greatness, His glory, the wonder of who God is. That you see it as marvelous. One of the sad things about getting old is it gets harder and harder to be in wonder. Isn't it great to be in wonder? I mean, can you remember the last time you were in wonder? Just forgot about your agenda and stuff you're so concerned about and just was enraptured by what you saw. I remember that's the great things about having kids, because the things you once were in wonder about, you've forgotten. First time one of our daughters saw the mountains and said, oh my, just there's some things beautiful you've never seen. Here's the thing, as you get older and older, what God is doing in our life never gets old. Always causes wonder. How God is working and ministering and calling us out to be with Him, to work with Him and do with Him, and to understand that this great God loves us. And as we get older, the more amazing it gets because we realize how bad we are. And this contrast of how bad we are with how good God is. And so as time goes on, the sweet story of Jesus grows sweeter as the day goes by. Because it's this contrast of the greatness of God and who we are and His calling us out. So the purpose of the church, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. It starts with God's working in us, how marvelous it is. But what is the purpose of our church? The purpose of our church and any church in Christ is to proclaim the greatness of God, to bring glory to God's name. And so when we talk about that the purpose of Green Pines is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called this church out of darkness. What does that mean? Well, it at least means speaking and talking about Him. At least means opening up our mouth and talking to someone who does not know about who God is and telling them, my God is good. My God is great. Let me tell you how God is working in my life. That there is seeking conversations about this. I think about something I heard this recently about Coach Bear Bryant. Coach Bear Bryant, in case you don't know, was the legendary coach of Alabama for about 25 years. I never really paid much attention to him until I got married to Julie's family, who came from Alabama and went to school at Alabama. I thought, who is this guy? He's got a funky hat. But, you know, as I've gone in and learned, okay, well, he was a pretty amazing coach. Won 6 national championships, I think 13 conference championships, and I think in all the years he coached, only had 1 undefeated season, and just coached Joe Namath and all these other guys that have come through, and so there's just this amazing following talking about Coach Bear Bryant. I was listening to a program about him and some of the things that he's done, not just coaching-wise, but how he poured into the lives of the men and the things they learned. But one of the things that at the end of his life, he coached his last game. 1 month later, he died. When that happened, policemen lined the highways for miles as his coffin was being escorted. But one of the things he said, looking back on his life, that one of his regrets was that he never talked enough about why he did what he did. He never talked enough about his religion. He never talked enough about his God and why he did the decisions he did. And that haunted him, reigned with him. I remember talking with someone and they had a Christian in their company. And they thought, man, this guy's so good. So moral. I love what they do. He's not a believer. If he's not, I don't have to be. And I'm just going to copy him. What he didn't know was that this person was a believer, but never spoke up. Can you see the effects of what happens when we never talk about God? People don't know about why we have joy in our life, why we have a peace in our life, why we like to sing, why we make the decisions that we do. And so it gets to the very purpose of who we are as a church. One of the things I love for us to pray for as a church is that we pray for one another and how we can share the goodness of our God and how we can talk about conversations and that we can pray for one another and pray for the relationships that we have because we want to proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm just going to bring something here. And as I read the scripture, that if we don't talk, if we don't talk about what Jesus has done, we've wasted this building. If we don't talk about what Jesus has done, then the countless hours labored in any given week in a church is being wasted. The money given and all the past heritage of this church from the last 48 years, it's coming to nothing if this generation doesn't speak about who God is. It's being wasted. Church exists for the glory of God and proclaiming the excellencies of He who called us into His marvelous light out of our darkness. It's the purpose of the church that you may proclaim it. I mean, read verse 9, the grammar, if you follow the grammar rules, why are we chosen? Why are we a priest? Why are we a nation? Why are we precious to God? That you may. It's an order statement. That in order you may talk about Him and how great our God is. You know, I've shared last couple weeks, just as a personal note for our church, the challenge of financial struggles, and that we're just going to have to make some decisions. It's going to impact the ministry of the church and as we make adjustments. And I've asked you to pray accordingly, consider that accordingly. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that how we got here was by a shrinking of the church. People left. And so the real answer isn't just by us digging deeper in any way financially. The real answer isn't us cutting all the expenses and cutting staff and cutting various things that could be cut. These things can help. But the real answer goes back to a very spiritual thing. Are we willing to proclaim the goodness of our God and share with people? Talk about how great our God is? That we are simply a community that is centered on Jesus. There are cool churches and there are uncool churches today. And if I say that, you might have something come to your mind. A cool church will have all the right ministries, all the right songs, all the right instruments, all the right look. Uncool churches, whatever that's not. And I'm just going to say that that's kind of like the old way of, are you on the outside looking in? What it comes down to it, though, is it centered on Christ? Is it a community that is built on who He is and that it's seeking to encourage one another to be Christ-centered and to proclaim His greatness? Let that be enough. Let that be enough for you to say to yourself, you know what? I really invite someone to come to church. It's not because it's cool. Because it's not about the coolness, but it's about the Christ. And that this is a group that they can introduce you to who Christ is and what He's like. And so it's to say, as a church, that it comes down to this, to proclaim the greatness, the excellencies of our Christ. But let me keep on and go to verse 10. When it says, once you are not a people. Let me talk about the power of the church. The promise of the church, of what God has declared us to be. The purpose of the church, of why we exist. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is the power of the church? This is referring back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. There's some pretty amazing things being said in that. If you're not familiar with that story, it's a pretty neat story. You read it in F260 a little bit. Basically, God's people were no longer faithful to God. God uses a prophet by the name of Hosea and says, I want you to do something. I want you to go marry an unfaithful woman. Go marry this woman. Her name was Gomer. Unfortunate name. I don't see any girls named Gomer, nor any guys up for Gomer Powell. And so he married Gomer, and Gomer was true to her nature and was unfaithful. But he said to Hosea, Hosea, you remain faithful to her. And, well, she has more than one lover, and then so consequently has children. You see in verse 6, chapter 1, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name, No Mercy. Now, that's unfortunate too. Gomer calls her daughter, No Mercy. Why? For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then verse 9, the Lord said, call his name not my people, because she conceived again and bore a son. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And this Gomer continues in unfaithfulness and finds more and more abusive men to finally, till she gets to the point where she is sold into slavery. And God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to do something. I want you to go and buy your wife back out of slavery. And so Hosea buys his wife back out of slavery. And in chapter 2, verse 23, God makes this declaration. He says, in the same way that Hosea has done this for an unfaithful woman, so too God's love is for his people and buys them back. And verse 23 of chapter 2, and I will sow her for myself in land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Peter hits on this and says, look, here's the power of the church. We once were not a people, but now we're God's people. We once were people who did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have been bought by God. That is the power of the cross to find identity and who Jesus has said that we are. That his love for us is such that we can be unfaithful, but he draws us back and brings us back and gives us mercy and calls us by a different name. We are the holy nation, a people precious to him. And if that's the power of our church, is to say that we are that, we are loved by God, not because of anything we've done, simply God has called us to himself, that has implications, because now we're no longer just people of this world. We're different. We are, as verse 11 says, sojourners, exiles. We don't call Nightdale truly our tribe. That's kind of a phrase now. This is my tribe. Be some kind of CrossFit group or something like that. Or, you know, this is my tribe. Really? Why? What? Because I can cling or do some squats. What we've got here is, he says, this is, God says, this is my tribe. God says that. He looks at those in Christ in our church and he says, this is my tribe. You are different. I declare you're different. I'm going to inject a new heart, a new love, a new spirit, a word that directs us. So, as sojourners and exiles, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul, wage war against your soul. As we are in Christ, there's some things that happen. There's an internal fight that happens, and it never stops. An internal fight that happens in every believer, and it stops only when the presence of sin is removed from us. I was talking with a group of guys this past week after doing a pretty challenging workout, and at the end of it, we just kind of had this talk and said, look, we just need to remember every craving, every natural desire that we have, if you give ourselves over to these natural desires, what happens? Every single one of them. If you give yourself over to every natural desire, any natural desire, and just say, no holds barred, just let's give ourselves fully to this natural desire. It's amazing how many ways we can die. How many different ways we can die when we just give ourselves over to our natural inclinations, what's comfortable to us. So what does it tell us? All these desires will lead to death. That there is an enemy, and the enemy is in us. We fight something within us. The righteous person is not the one absent of sin. The righteous person is the one that is filled with repentance. Proverbs says it this way, the righteous man falls seven times, but gets up again. It is when we deal with sin and we just say to ourselves, you know what? That's just who we are. That's just natural. That's just my temperament. I'm no longer going to fight. It is at that moment that we reveal something spiritually dark and something truly to be concerned about. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, over desire on natural cravings. Over desire on natural cravings. And just as a word of warning, our consumerism is banking on that. The economics of our society banks on over desire for natural cravings. But we understand they wage war against your soul. There, each one of us has our issues, has our tendencies. But can you feel the conflict? If you're ever in a shopping mall, do you feel the spiritual conflict of what society is saying, what the mall is saying? This is the way to be in. This is the way to fit in. And you feel the pull off your money into it. Can you feel the conflict of your soul when you're looking through the ads on the internet sites or on the magazines and you say, this is what's needed for us to be in? Can you feel the conflict in your soul when you're at the car lot and they see, hey, this is what's going to require for you to fill in? There is a war against our soul, and I'm just asking, do you feel it? Can you sense the conflict? Keep on reading. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. When the power of the church is at work in your life, there is not only internal fight, but there is publicity. People know. People know that you are not like them. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And not only do they know, they also are in conflict with what you're about. You see this verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We have in America entered into the realm that if someone is really seeking after God and the values of the kingdom, they take verse 11 and say, you know what, I see this verse 11 and I realize that sexual pleasures should not be my be-all. That should not be my identity. That should not be what defines me. And they just take that tack and they see this as that this is a God-given thing meant to enhance marriage and really just for marriage and for the help of someone else to encourage them, to bless them. That if that's the tack that people take as a Christian, society quickly says you're dangerous. You are dangerous. Because if you say that the reason why is that there is a God and he has declared truth and that you know that joy comes in submission to truth and that applies to all mankind, society says you should not speak up because the words you say are dangerous to the fabric of how we want America to go. That's just the world we live in. But let me just say, that's not new for the Christian. That has been the case for 2,000 of years. And as Paul writes this, he writes it coming out of this very context and says, listen, this is going to happen, but you're a sojourner. You're an exile. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul, but keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable because they're going to make up junk about you. They're going to make up stuff about you. And it's not true. It's not right. It's okay. But let them see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We've just had Andrew, a pastor from North Carolina, has been in prison in Turkey, just been released. What? I found that shocking. I didn't think that was going to happen. But it did happen. But that's not the salvation of a Christian. You understand? Freedom is not the salvation. Political freedom is not the salvation of a Christian. That the Bible speaks to something else, to the day of visitation. It says, let's live for that. Well, the day of visitation, when you read in the Bible, is actually not a great day. It's a day of judgment. It's a day where God brings his glory and makes it revealed. But in that day, listen, when the people around you, they may mock and they call you old-fashioned, dangerous, bigot, all kinds of popular names. That's convenient. They may call those names. But we're not living to the court of public opinion of what happens in 2018 and 19. That we are living for a day of visitation, and we know that in that moment that they will see God and see the greatness of God, and let them look back and remember that there was someone that loved God among them. That there's someone that lived for God, with God among them. That they knew there was a prophet among them. Let them not go back and look when they see by the light of God's glory and His holiness. And they look back on the scenario that you're with them today. Will they look back and think, you know, I never would have known that. Never would have known that they lived in such a way. Let that not happen. Dr. Martha Myers, many of you may have heard about them because they were friends with Mike and Kerry Griffin when they were here working with us. Dr. Martha Myers was a doctor. She was from Montgomery, Alabama, but lived in Yemen working with the Jibla prison hospital that was there. In 2002, night December 30th, a gunman came in with his gun cradled like a sick baby. This gunman came in because he was looking for Dr. Martha Myers. Because Dr. Martha Myers, just a few months earlier, had given assistance and desperate help to his wife in her delivery. The wife came back and said to her husband, "I've never seen such love and compassion that came from somebody." That Christian hospital in Jibla, this Dr. Martha Myers, who goes by the name of follower of Isa, of Christ, never known it. Her husband was a Muslim extremist, part of the Al-Qaeda network there, and said, "A woman that can love like that, can give such compassion, is too dangerous. Too dangerous." And so he comes with his gun cradled like a sick baby, goes into the procedure and shoots her dead, along with several other of our missionaries there. And this place that many of us would refer to as a dark place where profession of Christ, of Jesus as Lord, is outlawed in a lot of different ways. In this place, outside of Jibla, 40,000 Yemenis came into the courtyards of the hospital, all along the streets, where Dr. Martha Myers had said, "I want to be buried in Yemen." And there, 40,000 Yemenis saying, "He is Lord." Listen, you don't have to be a large group to be a powerful group. But you do have to be a people sold out to the one who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A people sold out with one purpose, one passion, one Savior, to declare the excellencies of the one who's done this. It matters not how primitive a society it is. It matters not how Muslim or anti-Christ that society it is. All that matters is Christ, being subject to Him. Would you be as a church? Would I be as a church? Someone who sees themselves as a sojourner in exile, abstaining from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul, wages war against this thought, this mentality, Christ is all. He's the cornerstone of my life. He's the cornerstone of our community. Let's pray.